Thank you, Joy. Who's glad they weren't on the reading roster today? It's Jill. I'm sorry. I got the wrong... Thanks, Jill. Okay. Thank you, Jill. Well, friends, it's good to be here. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, a long list of names, but, Lord, a record of, in a sense, our family history. And our prayer today, Lord, as we recapitulate in some ways the story of Genesis that we've been studying here in this church for many months, that you might draw us to the centre point of that story, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this for his sake. Amen. There were two boys stuck at home on a very wet afternoon, and getting bored, they decided to do a jigsaw puzzle of a medieval castle scene. So they sat down and tried to put all the different pieces together, but after a while they got stuck. So one of them had a bright idea. They turned to the box, turned over the lid, and looked at the picture. "Now I get it," he said. "The king is in the centre." Friends, it's the same with the Bible. The Bible will be just a piece of jigsaw puzzles for us until we realise that at the centre of it all is the King, God's King, who is Jesus. The whole Bible points to him from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. In the Old Testament, God points forward to Jesus and proclaims him as one who will come in the future, and in the New Testament, God proclaims him as the one who fulfills all the promises of God. You might say the Old Testament is a book of promise, the New Testament is a book of fulfillment. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. The disciples are talking to him. They don't realise this is Jesus. And they talk about these puzzling events, the empty tomb, the angels. What's going on, they say to this stranger. And Jesus, we read in verse 20, in chapter 24, says, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer all these things and then enter his glory?" And then we read, "And beginning with Moses," who wrote Genesis? Moses. "And all the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Here's Jesus giving a personal Bible study to his disciples. Who'd like to be in a small group led by Jesus? To give us that sort of personal Bible study would be fantastic. Jesus is in the centre. He points his disciples to himself. And I hope that you've been seeing this in all your studies of Genesis. And what I'm going to try and do today is look at the book of Genesis as a whole and try to tie all the pieces together so that we can see how Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And I want to look at four great themes from the book of Genesis: the goodness of God, the fallenness of humanity, the promise of redemption, the triumph of God's grace. So first of all, would you turn to Genesis chapter 1, everybody, in your Bibles? The goodness of God. How does the Bible start? Four words: in the beginning, God. Who is the main focus of the book of Genesis? In fact, the whole Bible, but certainly Genesis chapter 1, God. 31 times, God is mentioned as the subject of this chapter. He is the creator. He is the ruler of his world. And as the creator, God creates a good creation. Five times we read, "And God saw it was good. And God saw it was good. And God saw this was good," after each day of creation. Until after the sixth day we read, "And God saw all that he's made, and it was," remember it? "Very good." Unlike some religions which despise matter and see it as unspiritual, and our task is to leave this world behind and just get to heaven, as it were, as Christians we believe matter matters. Why? For God created it and it was good. And not only is God the creator and ruler of creation, Genesis 1 tells us, he creates human beings as the very pinnacle of that creation. We see that at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the grounds." That's not how some people see the world, see human beings. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, once said, human beings are but fuzzy little animals clinging to the side of a dying star. And the Reader's Digest, this is their analysis of what we human beings are like. We're just a combination of chemicals. The average human being is made up of the following. Enough fat for 7 bars of soap. Enough iron for a medium-sized nail. Enough sugar for 7 cups of tea. Enough phosphorus to put the tips on 2,000 matches. Enough magnesium for 1 teaspoon of salts. Enough potassium to explode a firecracker. And enough sulfur within us to rid a small dog of fleas. That's us. But that's not the Bible's assessment of who we are. We are creatures, but we are more than that, creatures made in the image of God. And although the Bible doesn't clearly define what that means, it means at least two things. We have relationships and responsibilities. And you see it if you read chapter 2, we won't look at it now. A relationship with God and a responsibility to God. A relationship with other people and a responsibility to other people. A relationship with this planet Earth to care for it and to love it. And a responsibility to the earth. It's a picture of harmony. Now, one way we can describe all this, next slide, is that we might say Genesis 1 and 2 is the pattern of the kingdom that God wants to introduce into his world. Who are God's people? They are Adam and Eve. That's the picture. Where is God's place? The Garden of Eden, this fantastic garden, this place that God's given them. And what is God's rule? It's the Word of God. God says, do whatever you like in this garden, but don't do one thing, just don't eat the fruit of that tree. But as we know, the scene soon changes, and we move quickly on to Genesis chapter 3. And look at the beginning of chapter 3 as the scene changes. We read, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say? The serpent, who is one of God's creatures, comes in and casts doubt on God's word. Did God really say this? No, God didn't mean that. And he's been doing it ever since, of course. Has anybody here been tempted this week to doubt God's goodness in their life? I know I have. A car crashes and is a write-off and your insurance doesn't cover it. A tax refund turns into a tax debt. A serious illness affects a family member. All those have happened to my family this week. And it's tempting to say, how can I believe in the goodness of God? Does God really care for me when all these terrible things happen to me? Did God really say, says the tempter? Well, we see the tempter gets into Eve and Adam. Eventually Adam, they eat the fruit of the tree. And here begins the unravelling of this perfect world where Adam and Eve are God's people in God's place under God's rule, a perfect harmony, man and woman together, naked and not ashamed, a fabulous world, a great relationship with God who walks in the cool of the garden, Adam and Eve are with them, and it begins to unravel. And of course we read in this chapter, you've done it before I'm sure, the blame game. You know the old line, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And the result? A perfect world destroyed by human sin with its consequences, banishment and judgment. God's perfect world destroyed. The fallenness of humanity. And we see it in ourselves, don't we? I was recently reading of a young girl who was asked by her school teacher to write down what she would do if given the chance to be boss for a week. And she wrote this. Monday, I would quit school. Tuesday, I'd give myself a license to control the TV in our family. Wednesday, I'd go to the swimming pool all day. Thursday, I'd buy myself a dazzling dress. Friday, everyone would be my servant. Saturday, I'd buy myself a new car. And Sunday, I'd get the bank to give me lots of money. Well, not a bad list for a young girl. But to be honest, what would we say if we could be boss of our lives for our week? Our lists might not be too different. For so much of what we think about revolves around us. And God hardly gets a look in. That, of course, is sin. S-I-N. I'm in the middle of my life. In a survey done some time ago, some children were asked what they thought sin was. Mike, age 7. A sin is a really bad mistake. When you make a little mistake, your parents punish you. But when you make a big mistake, God punishes you, and I bet he can spank. And David, with a child's view of what we adults often put in a more sophisticated manner, well, there are these two kids down the street called Steve and Nathan. They're bullies, and they're bad all the time. And if you want to know about sin, you ought to ask them. Well, friends, this is the reality of the world in which we live, and Genesis explains it. It gives us a healthy view of our world. We live in a fallen world. Our world is not as it ought to be. And from this point in the book of Genesis, the spiral of sin continues. The Tower of Babel, the family feuds of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the deception of the brothers when they throw their brother Joseph into the pit and leave him there to die. It's as plain as it can be seen. It's what we might call the perished kingdom. Next one. The pattern of the kingdom. If the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place in God's rule, what is the pattern of God's kingdom now? It was Adam and Eve. Now it's nobody. Nobody is living in God's kingdom. God's place, they've been banished, and God's rule, through their disobedience, it leads to a curse. And the last bit of chapter 3 is all about the curse that God places upon Adam and Eve and upon Satan himself and upon the world. But in the midst of it all, there is hope. And that's where we come to our reading. Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Look at that passage again. It's the promise of what somebody has called the serpent crusher. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, Christian theologians and Jewish theologians all through the ages have seen this as the first promise of an anointed king or the Messiah. It's called the Proto-Euangelion, the first announcement of the gospel. The woman, you will have an offspring. You will have lots of offspring, actually. Satan, you will have some offspring as well. I'm going to put enmity between you and the women, between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring. There's going to be a battle in the world between human beings and the forces of evil. But then the subject turns into a singular rather than a plural. And he, a particular seed of the woman, will crush your head, although you will strike his heel. And the big question that runs all the way through the Bible is this question: who will it be? Who is going to be the one who will crush Satan's head? It needs to be done. Evil needs to be dealt with. Who is strong enough to do this? Will it be the first child of Adam and Eve? Turn to chapter 4. Verse 1, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Is this the one who's going to be the serpent crusher, who's strong enough? In fact, some translations pick it up more accurately than perhaps the NIV does, for there's no word to help in this passage. In fact, a better translation is that Eve says, "I have brought forth a man, even the Lord." So Eve has a great understanding that only God can do this work of crushing evil in the world, although she wasn't that crash hot on the timing. It wasn't going to be with her. And then we move all the way through Genesis. We go to the flood, turn over the page, we go to God's covenant with Noah, the Tower of Babel, and eventually we come to the call of Abram. And I'm sure you've looked at this passage here, Genesis chapter 12. The Lord says to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed by you." It's the great promise that God gives to a particular man. I'm going to start a new family, and from this family, they're going to be a great nation. I'm going to give them a wonderful land to live in, and through them, the whole world is going to be blessed. And the question is, how will that happen? For Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 90 and they don't have any children. And we saw in these chapters from 12 to chapter 20, all the twists and the turns that Abraham and Sarah learn. They learn the hard way that if this promise is going to be fulfilled, it has to be done in God's way. What's Ephesians 2 tell us about the way of salvation? It is by God's grace that we are saved, and not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Why? So that none of us will boast. God needs to be the one that achieves his salvation. Sarah falls pregnant. And you can imagine this 90-year-old hobbling with her walking frame into the hospital. The nurse greets her. "Hello, dearie, is it the geriatric ward you want?" "No, I need the maternity ward." "Are you visiting a great-grandchild?" "No, I've come to have a baby." Or the whole place would laugh, just as Abraham laughed when he was told that's what his wife was going to do. In fact, Isaac means he laughs. But right from the beginning, Abraham and Sarah need to learn it's going to take a miracle for God's promises to be fulfilled. But who is our God? A miracle-working God. Isaac marries Rebecca and have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob marries and have 12 sons, and I know you've been doing that recently, the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis ends with Joseph in slavery. But again, miraculously, he ends up as prime minister in Egypt. He saves his people from starvation. And at the end of Genesis, God's promises to Abraham are just beginning to be fulfilled. You'll be a great nation. There are 70 of them. That's a start, at least. You'll have a land. Well, they own a plot of land in Canaan. Abraham bought a plot of land up there, and that's still up in Canaan, even though they're down here in Egypt. And Joseph, in spite of his trappings of Egypt, looked to said, "That's where I want to go." His bones are put in a coffin, the last verse of Genesis. His bones are put ready to be shifted up when the people eventually move out back to the promised land. He was a man of faith. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. He gave instructions about his bones. Don't leave me in Egypt. This is not the promised land. Take me there, even my bones. I want to be buried in fulfillment of all the promises of God." Why? I have trust and belief that God will fulfill his promises. The promised kingdom. Next one. What do we see? Who are God's people? Now it's Abraham's descendants. What is God's place? It's now the land of Canaan. And what is God's rule? It's that Israel will be, and the God's people will be, there'll be a blessing to the people of Israel and to all the nations through what Abraham does. What about the promise of Genesis 3? Who is still going to be the one who's going to crush the serpent's head? Well, the rest of the history of the God's people of Israel is a partial fulfillment of that promise. Kings do come through the line of Abraham. And last week Peter mentioned the promise to Judah, that from Judah, one of the 12 tribes, a scepter will not depart from his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. There's the promise. And eventually it's fulfilled in who? King David himself. David rules over the people of God just as Jacob had prophesied. He defeats God's enemies. He brings Israel into its full possession of the land. And there's a partial fulfillment. Next slide. We're almost there. The partial fulfillment in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve, then there was nobody. God raises up a new family, Abraham's descendants, and it's partially fulfilled, these promises of God, in the Israelite people. God's place was the garden, then they were banished from it. God then says, go to a land of Canaan, and they eventually, under Joshua, inherit the land of Canaan. David builds, sets up Jerusalem as the capital. There's the temple. That's where we're going to worship God. And God's rule begins with God's word. They disobey. They're going to be a blessing to the nations, and God gives them a law, and he gives them a king. Surely, God's promises are now fulfilled. But as great as King David is, we read in the books of Samuel and Chronicles, as great as David is, he is not the king. He's not the one who's going to do it. In fact, there's a passage in 1 Chronicles 21 that says, David in his latter days was tempted by Satan to take a census of Israel. And what does he do? He does as his forefather did, Adam. He gives in to the temptation in order to be proud about himself. The pattern of God's kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, it's still not realised, friends. When's it going to be? How is God going to fulfil all his promises? And of course, it's not until the coming of Christ that the promises are finally realised. And that's our cue to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Would you do that, please? On first sight, a long, boring list of names. But in reality, it's a declaration that the salvation that the world has been looking for has finally arrived. How does it start? A record of the genealogy. The Greek literal word is Biblos Genesis. That's interesting. We've heard of Genesis somewhere before, haven't we? Biblos Genesis. You could say the Old Testament begins in the beginning God. And here you could say the New Testament begins in the beginning Jesus. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word Christ, the Messiah, the Christos, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Here is the Anointed One who will finally do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And who is he? He's the true Son of David, who we've been waiting for. He's the son of Abraham. And to make sure we get this point, Matthew, in this passage, divides up the genealogy of Jesus into 14, 14, and 14 names. Three lots of 14. David's name in Hebrew, if you had one number for each of the letters, as sometimes in English we have A equals 1, B equals 2, his letter in Hebrew, in the Hebrew, DVD, David, they don't have vowels, is 14. Matthew's saying, do you get the point? Do you get the point who this person is I'm about to tell you about? There are 14 generations from Abraham to David. We thought he was the greatest king. But then there's another 14 generations, and now the Davidic kingdom is pushed out into exile. There's no more kings after David's line. Woe is us. But in the Crowded House song, the words of the Crowded House song, don't dream it's over, friends. For there's another 14 generations, and the king, the Messiah, the one we worship, finally arrives. And what does Jesus do as soon as he arrives? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, he says, the kingdom of heaven is near. And then turn over the page to verse 23 of chapter 4. He goes through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. God's people in God's rule, God's people in God's place under God's rule. Jesus is the one who will bring all that together. Look at the last slide. Jesus is the present. The kingdom comes into the present. Who is God's people? It's one person, the person of Jesus. He's the true Adam. He's the true Israel. It's all found in him. Where is God's place? It's in Jesus. He is the place where God is to be worshipped. Where is God's rule to be found? In Jesus the King, the one who brings the great victory. And Jesus does that which Adam cannot do. He defeats Satan on the cross. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authority, he makes a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Who's at the centre? Jesus, the King, is at the centre of his world, at the centre of his word. Now you might say, Richard, fantastic, great intellectual exercise. Thank you. The fulfillment of prophecy. But what does it mean for us? Well, here's my last point. It means the triumph of grace. We live in a world where grace will triumph, where Satan has been defeated by God's King Jesus. No longer do you and I need to give in to despair and sin and evil in our lives. We find it so easy to do. One little knock, bang, a car crash, and I go under. Oh no, hopeless. A sickness, that's got to be it, oh Lord, hopeless. We don't have to give in to despair and evil and sin in this world. We can be people of hope. John Newton, the great slave trader who became a Christian after being a blasphemer, speaks of his life in these words. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I was. Isn't that our story? It's the story of the grace of God in my life and in your life. In spite of our failures and faults, and all through Genesis we see heaps of failures and faults. We see Abraham, an ordinary guy who tries to be faithful to God and then he loses heart. Tries to be faithful, he loses heart again. We see Jacob, the deceiver, who tries to snatch the promise of God by his own strength. We see Joseph's brothers, as I said before, getting rid of Joseph, who is the dreamer. But through this, God's grace will triumph. And it comes through one whose death and life and death and resurrection is the blessing to the nations promised long ago. The goodness of God, the fullness of humanity, the promise of redemption, but above all, in our lives, the triumph of grace. Let's hold on to that in our lives. Let's pray. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even the more, says Paul in Romans. Lord, help us to be people who live in your grace. We see this theme right through the scriptures. Grace will win, grace will win, grace will win. And Lord, in our times of despair and disappointment and hurt and sadness, give us the courage to say, grace will win. Lord, some of us today need to hear this message of grace. Perhaps some of us need to hear the message that do not boast. But many of us, most of us perhaps, we need your grace. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. Thank you, Lord. Amen.